The book of Ezekiel this evening, it's chapter number 16, and we've been making our way slowly through the book of Ezekiel, generally taking a chapter at a time. This is our 18th study in the series that we're just calling Echoes from Ezekiel. Chapter 16 is the longest chapter in the prophecy, and we'd spent some time last Tuesday night considering the first section up to verse number 43, the authorized biography of Jerusalem, her birth, her conception, her salvation, and then sadly her departure from the Lord. And tonight we want to look at a very solemn part of the chapter, and we're beginning to read at verse number 44. We'll just read down to verse number 50 and give as much time to the preaching of God's word and to prayer as possible. Ezekiel 16, verse number 44. Said in the Lord's Day that tonight's subject is that of gay pride. And that might come a little bit closer to your hearts than perhaps you would expect. And we'll tell you why a little bit later on. Ezekiel 16, verse 44. Behold, everyone that useth proverbs shall use this proverb against thee, saying, as is the mother, so is her daughter. Thou art thy mother's daughter that loatheth her husband and her children. And thou art the sister of thy sisters, which loathe their husbands and their children. Your mother was a Hittite, and your father an Amorite. And thine elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters that dwell at thy left hand, and thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. Yet hast thou not walked after their ways, nor done after their abominations, but, as if that were a very little thing, thou wast corrupted more than they in all thy ways. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride. Fullness of bread and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw good. And we'll just end there at verse number 50, knowing that the Lord will bless the reading of his word to our hearts for his own name's sake. You'll find our text this evening in verse 49 of Ezekiel chapter number 16. This is the word of the Lord. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. In many ways, Ezekiel chapter 16 and the portion that we have read together reads in a sense like Jerusalem's family tree. It tells us in verse number 45, re-echoing the words of verse number 3, your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. So it's speaking of Jerusalem's spiritual father and spiritual mother. And then it mentions the city's two sisters. The elder sister is Samaria, she and her daughters, and there's the nieces of Jerusalem. And then thy younger sister that dwelleth at thy right hand is Sodom and her daughters. So the Lord's painting for us here a family tree of the city of Jerusalem. Verse 48 and 49, the city of Sodom is compared to Jerusalem. As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom thy sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. In fact, the Lord is not only connecting Jerusalem with the sins of Sodom, but the Lord is saying that the sins of Jerusalem, in a sense, are a lot worse than the sins of Sodom. Because the Lord says, Sodom hath not done as thou hast done. And the Lord Jesus Christ said a very similar thing in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 10 and verse number 15, he said to the cities that he was preaching in, "Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." That is to say, that city that receives the truth, receives the gospel, and then goes on to reject it. One of those cities was Capernaum. The Lord said in Matthew 11:23, "And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable," not tolerable, but more tolerable, "for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee." Leonard Ravenhill wrote a book entitled "Sodom Had No Bible." And here we are in this generation in which we're living, and we have the entire Word of the living God, everything that God wants us to have, a complete and sufficient revelation that God sees fit to give us, and yet the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah did not have such a privilege. Billy Graham, although we don't agree with a lot of things that Billy Graham said and stood for, but on one occasion, in around about the 1960s, he said, preaching in America, that if God does not punish this generation of Americans, I can't help but feel that he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's interesting that Jerusalem, the church crowd, so to speak, is linked unto Sodom and likened unto Sodom. The term Sodom, of course, in Scripture is synonymous with homosexuality or the gay scene, as the world would talk about this evening. Some of you are familiar with the history of the city of Sodom. Just to give a very quick recap, Genesis 13, verse number 13 tells us, or verse number 12 tells us, Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent towards Sodom. Verse 13, "But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly." So out of any city, out of any nation, out of any country, the Lord looked down at the city of Sodom in that generation and saw them as being an exceedingly wicked city. Genesis 18 and verse number 20, the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous." There's something about the city of Sodom that the Lord hated and the Lord despised. And in Genesis chapter 19, we get an insight as to what that sin was that was so prevalent in the city of Sodom. God's servant, although you wouldn't believe it or think of it sometimes, Lot sat in the gate of Sodom. In Genesis chapter 19, two angels came in the appearance and in the likeness of men. He made them a feast of unleavened bread. He brought them into his home. And it says in verse 4 of Genesis 19, "Before they lay down, the men," not the woman, "the men of the city, even the men of Sodom, compassed the house round, both old and young, all the people from every quarter. And they called unto Lot and said unto him, Where are the men which came in to thee this night? Bring them out to us, that we may know them." And the word "know" there is in the context of knowing in a sexual manner, as it was with Adam and his wife Eve. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare a son, and they called his name Cain. So this is speaking of a sexual sin. The men of Sodom see what they believe to be two men, and they want to have this physical relationship with them. And sodomy from that day forth was something that the Lord called his people to reject completely. The Lord uses the term sodomy oftentimes in the Old Testament to describe this particular sin. For example, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse number 17 says, "There shall be no whore of the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite of the sons of Israel." So the Lord's saying that amongst his people there shall not be found a whore, a prostitute, amongst the daughters of Israel, nor a sodomite, a homosexual, amongst the sons of Israel. During the reign of King Asa, we're told in 1 Kings 15 that he drove the sodomites out of the land, And then in 1 Kings 22, we're told that Jehoshaphat did exactly the same and drove the Sodomites out of the land. And it became part of the Levitical law, the law for Israel, that the Sodomites or the homosexuals were an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Leviticus 18, verse 22, "Thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind. It is abomination." Leviticus 20 and verse number 13. "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, and their blood shall be upon them." Now I know today that the modernist will say, well, that's Old Testament, and that was for Israel, that was for the Jew, and that's speaking of something different entirely, and that's not really the God of the New Testament. He doesn't view people like that. And God of the Old Testament was harsh and hard, but the God of the New Testament is soft and liberal. But the New Testament is filled with the same sort of teaching. Romans chapter 1. We could spend a lot of time going through Romans chapter 1. And you could begin, for example, to read at verse 24. But we'll just pick up a reading at verse 26. It says there, "For this cause God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their woman did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves that recompense of their error which was meet." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, "Know ye not," verse number 9, "that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind," speaking of the same sin that Romans 1 speaks of, "nor thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." The book of Colossians, chapter 3, and verse number 5, "Mortify, kill, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." These are speaking of the sins of the flesh. The Lord wants us to put them to death in our bodies and in our lives. "Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection," unnatural affection, speaking of the same sin. 1 Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 9, and 10, "Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind," speaking again of the same sin. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3, Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." And he says, "For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters," men note the word pride, "blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection," speaking again of the same sins. So the New Testament tells us that this still is an abomination in the sight of the Lord, and it will escalate more and more in the last days. And certainly this last generation, over the last 15, 20, or 30 years, has seen as the sin of sodomy or homosexuality become more and more socially acceptable. No longer is it a crime in the eyes of the law, whenever it once was. And it was punishable by fines, by imprisonment, and by many countries, even by death. But no longer is it seen like a crime. But terms like homophobia have come to the fore, and hate crimes and hate preaching, and it's promoted a lot by the media. And even in our own cities, we have gay pride marches. It's certainly a very dangerous sin, because 1 Corinthians 6, 9 tells us that those who engage in it and embrace that lifestyle and do not repent of it will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jude chapter 1, verse 7 tells us that God used the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah as an example for those that will suffer the vengeance of eternal fire. And certainly, even in a temporal nature, the sin of sodomy is a dangerous sin. It's a fact that there's a higher level of sexually transmitted diseases amongst the gay community. It's a defiance of creation order. It undermines the family unit that God has created, whereby man shall come together with woman, get married, and raise a family. It's certainly against nature, and if endorsed by all humanity, it would lead to the extinction of the human race. Some people feel that there's a homosexual gene, and it's the way people are born and the way God has created them. And we could spend a lot of time debating that and talking about that, but all I will say is this. The Bible says that man is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. And that sin nature can manifest itself in many different ways. And certainly in a world that panders to perversion and to immorality, there's no telling where that sin nature can take a person. But you'll notice in that portion that we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that the Apostle Paul does not label the sin of sodomy as being a sin that's above the sin of adultery on a scale of 1 to 10. He doesn't say, well, sodomy's here and adultery and idolatry's down here. He just lumps them all together, along with adultery, along with fornication, along with all other types of immorality. And he also tells us that there is deliverance from it. In verse 11 of that chapter, he says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed and ye are sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that church at Corinth, there were converted homosexuals. Now Ezekiel chapter 16 links the city of Jerusalem with sodomy. This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. So God links his holy city with the city of Sodom and all that it stood for and all that it reminded the people of. And sad to relate that even today within the church of Jesus Christ, this has become a kind of hot potato for discussion. And it's my feeling that whenever things like this even begin to be discussed, it's opening a door and it's putting the question in people's mind, well, is the Bible authoritative or not? And is this something that we can make room for, or is it something that is still wrong? And whenever debate begins, then people get a voice and people get a platform and so on and so forth. And the Word of God oftentimes is undermined. The Church of England is going through that debate right now. The Church of Scotland is the same. The Church of Ireland as well isn't far behind. Indeed, in all those three churches, there are practicing homosexuals within the ministry of those churches. The Methodist Church isn't far behind either. It wasn't long ago that on the news one night there was a Methodist church in her own country, and one of their own members was taking up a case against them because he applied to become a youth worker within the church, and being a practicing homosexual, the church said that they didn't feel that that kind of lifestyle was went hand in hand with being a Christian and working with young people. And of course he took offense to that and threatened to take the church to court, but the church knowingly received that individual into membership. But yet, whenever you look at this verse in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, the Lord enlisting their sins and the prophet enlisting their sins doesn't mention the sin of homosexuality. He mentions four sins that I suppose we could describe as being respectable sins. Sins that come close to the heart. And I'm sure tonight that the temptation would be for us to get offended by what the prophet would say. And certainly as I studied this portion, I almost offended myself and saw a lot of my own heart and own life and what was being said to the city of Jerusalem by the prophet Ezekiel as he spoke about the sin of the city of Sodom. And you'll notice the four sins: pride, first of all; secondly, fullness of bread; thirdly, abundance of idleness; and then lastly, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. The first sin that God speaks to Jerusalem about concerning Sodom, and it was their crowning sin, was the sin of pride. And so you get the word Sodom, and immediately after it, you get the word pride. Sodomite, pride, gay pride, pride. And homosexuality oftentimes go together. In fact, that's what the big parade is called. It's going to be taking place in our own country on the 28th of July in the city of Belfast. It's endorsed and even, I understand, to a large degree sponsored by the state and by the government. And the Bible denounces pride more than any other sin. And sometimes whenever we think about sins that God hates, we maybe think about adultery. We maybe think about idolatry. We maybe think about murder. We maybe think about theft. We maybe think about fornication. But whenever you read the Bible, it's so clear that the sin that God abominates, perhaps if we could list sins and categorize them, above all others is the sin of pride, because pride is a root sin. God hates it. And the book of Proverbs has much to say about the sin of pride. For example, Proverbs 8 and verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, and arrogancy." God wants his people to despise pride. And the Lord says, "Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate." God hates pride. Those words in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him," and right at the very top of the list is a proud look. God hates even a proud look. God hates proud speech. God hates even a proud appearance. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 3 and verse number 16, "Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty," that word just means pride, "and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion." Proud appearance, proud speech, a proud look, proud actions. In the days of Nehemiah, God expressed his hatred for the actions of the proud people. It says in Nehemiah 9 and verse 16, "But they and their fathers dealt proudly." They acted proudly. And so pride can affect virtually every aspect of the life. It can affect our appearance. It can affect our speech. It can affect even the countenance upon our face. It can affect the way we physically walk. It can affect our actions. And that's all because the sin of pride is a heart problem. Proverbs 21 and verse number 4. And there's plenty of scriptures tonight for you if you're taking notes. "And high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin." The Puritan Thomas Manton said, "Pride is the cause of all other sins." And if we're honest tonight, perhaps the sin of pride is one of the most prevalent sins in the heart of many of God's people in this generation in which we're living. You say, "Well, that's a big statement to make. Why do you make such a statement?" Well, whenever you consider what pride does in a life, in a home, in a church, in a family, or in a nation, you see that the evidences and what pride does are so real in society today. For example, pride causes contention and strife. Proverbs 13:10, listen to what Solomon says. He says, "Only by pride cometh contention." If there's contention, if there's strife, if there's division, if there's bickering, if there's infighting, if people aren't getting on, Solomon says the only thing that causes that is the pride of the human heart. And whenever we look at our world tonight, and we look at the church tonight, and we look at homes tonight, and families tonight, and we look at our lives tonight, isn't it true that there's so much by way of contention and infighting and bickering and backbiting amongst even the very people of God? And the Word of God says that that only happens whenever there's pride. Pride brings destruction. Proverbs 15 and verse number 25, it says, "The Lord will destroy the house of the proud." God will destroy the house of the proud. Now, King Uzziah started off reasonably well whenever he took to the throne in Israel. But we're told in 2 Chronicles 26:16, "Then was his heart lifted up to his destruction." And because of the position that this man got himself into, with all of the respectability, with all of the wealth, with all of the honor that went with that, this man became proud. And the Word of God says that through that pride, this man was literally destroyed. You see, pride brings forth shame. Proverbs 11 and verse number 2. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Think of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, chapter 2 and 3. The largest of the churches was the church at Laodicea. That was the church that was full to capacity, that had a big crowd and was bursting at the seams. That was the church that never wanted for anything materially or financially. That was the church that could beat its chest and say, "We are rich and we are increased with goods and we have need of nothing." And the Lord did not rebuke them as he did with some of the other churches for false doctrine and for false teaching. I believe if their teaching had been wrong theologically, the Lord would have pointed that out as he did with some of the other churches, but he doesn't. But the Lord rebukes them for their pride. And the Lord says, "Anoint thyselves with eye salve that thou mayest see." And he says, "Put on this raiment that I've got for you that you may be clothed and that the shame of your nakedness doth not appear." Pride also hardens the heart. The book of Daniel, chapter 5 and verse number 20, whenever it's speaking about the conversion of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, same thing happened to him that happened to Uzziah, verse 20 of Daniel 5. "But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him." But his heart became hardened through pride. And the hearts of God's people can become hardened through pride. And nothing will move us. And the word of God reaches us, but our hearts are so hard that the seed of God's word is like the seed that fell by the wayside, the hard ground, and the devil snatches it away. And sometimes that happens because of pride. And we can hear so many sermons, we can read so many books, we can go to so many meetings, but largely speaking, we're unaffected by the word of God. Pride hinders us from prayer and from seeking the face of God. Psalm 10:4 says that the wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. What is it that hinders a person from entering into the closet and praying? It's pride. What is it that stops a person from kneeling before the throne of grace? It's oftentimes pride. What is it that stops a person from coming to a prayer meeting? Oftentimes pride. Pride sets God in opposition to man. The Bible says in James chapter 4, verse 6, that God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 5, "Everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination unto the Lord." And pride breeds bitterness, and pride breeds anger and jealousy and contempt. In the book of Esther, we read about a man called Haman. And Haman saw a Jewish man by the name of Mordecai. And whenever Mordecai would not bow down and worship Haman, it says that Haman was filled with wrath. And there was pride in his heart whenever he did not get the recognition that he felt he should get, and it led to bitterness and anger within his heart. It was pride that defiled heaven and caused Lucifer to be cast out of heaven. It was pride that destroyed paradise, and it was pride that dug hell. And more homes are destroyed, more churches are split, and more souls are lost through pride than through any other sin. There's not a sin in all the world that's more worldly than the sin of pride. 1 John 2 and verse 16, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father but is of the world." And sometimes we preach about worldliness as if, well, the only thing that worldliness is if you go to the dance halls and you drink and you smoke and you do all the things that the world does. But here John says that the pride of life, a proud heart, he says that's of the world. The spirit of the world is the spirit of pride. And whenever Paul, the apostle, was writing to the young servant of the Lord, Timothy, he spoke about the heart being lifted up through pride and then falling into the condemnation of the devil. He said that in 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 6. And so pride, by its very nature, is satanic. And there's nothing as rotten in the eyes of the Lord as religious pride. Do you remember the publican and the Pharisee, and they went to pray together? And the publican got down, and he got down on his knees and says, God, be merciful unto me, a sinner. The Lord says, well, that man, he leaves justified. But the old Pharisee, he didn't kneel, but he stood, and he beat his chest, and he looked at the publican, and he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not as other men are, proud, boasters, extortioners, or even as this publican. And the Lord despised that religious pride. What's the first step in the road to revival? Is it having a gospel mission? Is it flooding the place with gospel tracts? Is it calling for months of prayer? Is it asking the people to repent and give their lives as a sacrifice unto the Lord? Friends, it's none of these things. Top of the list, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, and then pray, and then seek my face, and then turn from their wicked ways, God says, I will hear from heaven. First step in the road to revival is humility. First obstacle, the first roadblock to revival is pride. So the Lord rebukes Jerusalem for their pride. And then here's one that comes close to heart as well. Pride. And then secondly, fullness of bread, gluttony. Another of Sodom's sins was the sin of gluttony. You see, Sodom was situated in a plain that was well watered and good for growing crops and good for grazing cattle and raising good beef cattle. And whenever Lot looked down, he saw the plains round about Sodom, that they were well watered, and that was a good place to set up home and set up business. And that Sodom was situated in a fertile plain, they took advantage of that, and one of their sins became the sin of gluttony. Now, we all condemn the drunkard. We see a drunk man walking down the street, we'll say, well, that's terrible. There's a man that's filled with alcohol, and the Bible condemns that. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And it's easy to point the finger at the drunkard, but whenever the Bible speaks about the drunkard, it's often lumped together with the glutton. Deuteronomy 21 and verse number 20, speaking of the stubborn and rebellious son, the parents say, he will not obey our voice. He is a glutton first, and secondly, a drunkard. And so before they mention the sin of drunkenness, they mention the sin of gluttony. And of course, the book of Proverbs has much to say about gluttony as well. It tells us there in the book of Proverbs 23 and verse 20 and 21, be not among winebibbers. Don't go to the place where people are drinking and filling themselves with alcohol and are getting drunk. But then he also says, or among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. Easy to condemn drunkenness, but maybe we're slower to condemn gluttony. You see, gluttony is really a form of idolatry. Philippians 3:19 speaks of a people whose God is their belly. Belly worshippers. The belly, the stomach is the most important thing. As long as the stomach's full, and as long as we eat and drink and be merry, that's really all that matters. And you think, well, at least that doesn't affect us. Well, does it affect me? How important to us is food compared with the Lord? You think about that. If we're honest, most of us probably spend more on food, on ourselves, not just our families, but on ourselves alone in one day, than we would give to the Lord in one week. Whenever it comes to the Lord's day, often food is more important than fellowship with God or with his people. And we can be anxious to get home and get the Sunday dinner. We can maybe stay at home on Sunday night because we're tired, because perhaps we've eaten too much. The glutton and the drunkard shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags. I have to be honest, Christmas Day, how often do we lie down and we're just absolutely bloated and we can hardly move because we've eaten too much? And that goes on often all the times, even on the Lord's Day. And so food can become so important to us. Some people don't even come to church now unless there's a big supper put on after the gospel meeting. And this is a way to entice people in. Now, I'm not against having refreshments or a time of fellowship or a supper. But whenever it has to be every single week and it has to be bigger and bigger and bigger than the churches down the road, and you don't come unless there's a supper, and we'll travel 20 miles to go to a church that has a supper, and we'll bypass the local church because you get a big feed. Folks, there's something wrong there. The book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, Speaking of the princes of his nation, he says in Ecclesiastes 10, verse 16, "Woe to thee, O land, when thy king is a child and thy princes eat in the morning." Now, there's nothing wrong with breakfast. It's probably the most important meal of the day. But Solomon says why the land is in trouble whenever people just get up first thing in the morning to eat. Because he says, "The princes eat in due season for strength and not for drunkenness." He says that's the right order. It's right to get up and eat for strength sufficient for the day. But if the only reason we get out of bed is to fill ourselves with food and lie around for the rest of the day, well, then that's gluttony, eating to excess. One of the great problems that people are talking about nowadays in the United Kingdom is the problem of obesity. There can be some reasons for that. Medication and genetics, I'm sure, have something to do with it. But for a lot, is it not just the fact that we eat too much? Somebody was telling me about a program that's being aired on television, and it's called "The People Who Made Us Fat." And we like to blame everybody else. We like to blame McDonald's and say there's too many crisps in the supermarkets and there's too many hamburgers and it's too easy to get junk food. Well, nobody holds a gun to your head and tells you to eat until you become fat, so to speak, in the eyes of the world. I heard about somebody taking McDonald's to court and trying to sue them because their food was too fattening. The Bible says, "Put a knife to thy throat if thou be a man given to appetite." See, we are responsible for what we put into our bodies, and we are responsible for how we look after our bodies. Gluttony can be a form of idolatry. Gluttony can lead to health problems. Do you remember the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, having spent a long time dealing with the head covering? Paul goes on to talk about the Lord's table. And then he tells the church at Corinth that you have made God's house and you've made the Lord's table not into a feast of remembrance to remember the Lord's death by partaking of the bread and of the cup, but you have just turned it into a huge big banquet. And then he says, what? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? And so he's telling the church at Corinth that their so-called religious services have just gone to excess of just a pile of eating and drinking. And then he goes on to say at the end of the chapter in verse 30, "For this reason, many are sickly among you and many sleep." Now, we could very easily say, well, that's just divine chastisement, but is it? Were they sick because they just ate too much? Did they die because they ate too much? One of Northern Ireland's number one killers is heart disease, often because of what we eat. Again, to quote Billy Graham, and you're going to think I'm a real Billy Graham fan, to just stress, there's a lot of things I don't agree with that Billy Graham said, but on one occasion, Billy Graham says that many Americans are digging their own graves with knives and forks. More people die because of the fork than because of the sword. Gluttony can lead people to forget God. The book of Hosea tells us over there in the little prophecy of Hosea chapter 13 and verse 6, "According to their pastors, so were they filled. They were filled and their heart was exalted." Pride and gluttony again. "Therefore have they forgotten me." Because of pride and gluttony. God says to these people in the book of Hosea, they have more time for food, more thought for food, more love for food than they have about the Lord. Hophni and Phinehas, do you remember the sons of Eli in the Old Testament? Tells us that they, whenever they were sacrificing unto the Lord and they were putting the flesh hook into the cauldron to lift out the meat to put it on the altar, that they kept the best meat with the most fat on it for themselves, and they seen to it that their bellies were full rather than worshipping the Lord. Pride. Fullness of bread. Then another one, abundance of idleness. Now rest has its place, as does recreation. The Lord said to his disciples, Mark 6:31, "Come ye apart into a desert place and rest a while." It's good to take a holiday. It's good to have a day off in the week or another afternoon somewhere else. It's good to spend time with your family. It's good to spend an evening together in the home around a table. These things are good and they're right and they're profitable. Recreation is good as well. The Bible says that bodily exercise profiteth a little. Profiteth little. It's a little bit profitable to exercise the body, but rather exercise thyself unto godliness, which is much more profitable. But bodily exercise to a degree is profitable, and so is rest. But this verse speaks of abundance of idleness. And the Hebrew word there for idleness literally means to be still or to be undisturbed. And it says here to be abundantly undisturbed. Can't be moved to action. That's really what it's saying. Rather stay in bed than get up and serve the Lord or walk with the Lord or earn an honest living. Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. God made man to labor. Even before the fall, God sent Adam into the garden to till the ground. And then after the fall, he told Adam that by the sweat of his brow, he would earn a living. But man doesn't want to sweat anymore and to work hard oftentimes. Laziness is a sin against nature. We often hear the little phrase, as busy as a bee. Solomon said in Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, thou sluggard. The animal kingdom is busy. And what a rebuke it is to the human world whenever we see so much idleness. Why is that? It's because man has got a sin nature. Indolence and sloth can become evident in the outward life. For example, Proverbs 24:31, Solomon says, I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of the man void of understanding, and lo, it was grown over with thorns, nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. He says, that's the field of the slothful man. Now, Song of Solomon compares the life of the believer to a fruitful field. But whenever in a spiritual sense we're lazy, the heart becomes grown over with thorns, and we know what thorns do. They choke the seed of God's word. Nettles can cover the face thereof, and that wall can be broken down. And we look at the church tonight, and the wall of separation is broken down, as it was in Nehemiah's day. The walls of protection and the walls of defense are broken down, and the strongholds are gone, and sometimes it's because of laziness. Ecclesiastes tells us in Ecclesiastes 10 and verse number 18, by much slothfulness the building decayeth, and through idleness of the hands the house droppeth through. If a house isn't looked after, doesn't get a lick of paint, and it doesn't get proper airing and proper heat, dry rot sets in and damp can set in, and it's not long if you see a house just lying derelict that it just begins to crumble and begins to fall, and it's through neglect, it's through sloth. And yet we're all part of a spiritual building, a spiritual edifice, and laziness will have the same effect even in the church of Jesus Christ. That's why Amos said in Amos 6:1, woe unto you that are at ease in Zion. And of course, there's the problem of laziness concerning the Lord's work. Matthew 20, verse 6, it's the 11th hour, the Lord says. And whenever we look at the ecclesiastical clock or the prophetic clock, certainly I believe that if we look down through history, we're certainly approaching maybe even slightly beyond the 11th hour before the Lord returns. And in the light of that, the Lord said to those servants, why stand ye here all the day idle? Somebody once said, I'm not sure who it was, but I tended to agree with him. He said, God's biggest problem with his laborers, what do you think it is? He said, absenteeism. People don't clock in. And whenever a business suffers a lot from absenteeism, it certainly is a strain on those that are there. And so it is with God's work. Charles Hodge said, not to serve God is to serve Satan. John Blanchard said, it is often said that it is difficult to get the sinners in. And that's true. But it is often just as difficult to get the saints out. Sunday nights, prayer meetings. Right across our land, there's a big falling away, isn't there? Many churches that had gospel services on Sunday nights 10 or 20 years ago don't have gospel services or any type of meeting on a Sunday night. Maybe if they do, they try and rotate it around three or four churches just to get enough people together to make the singing sound reasonable. Is it part of the falling away that Paul spoke of in 2 Thessalonians 2? That day shall not come except there be a falling away first. Where does it begin? Prayer meeting. Gospel service. Then the Sunday morning meeting. And then just special meetings that people come out for that were once acquainted with the church, and then it's difficult to get them out completely. The children of Israel met together for sacrifice morning and evening all week. And I think it's only right and proper that on the Lord's Day, as we remember the greatest sacrifice of all, that God's people meet together morning and evening. Laziness proves a burden to others. Remember the parable of the barren fig tree in Luke 13:7? Why cumbereth it the ground? It's only being a burden to the ground, the nutrients in the soil. If it's not going to bring forth fruit, it's only being a burden in the ground. And we think of that principle whenever we think of our land and think of our state, that so many refuse to work and are content to live off the efforts of others. And even in the church, it can be the same. Let others do everything. You have 10% of the people sometimes doing 90% of the work. The devil will find work, of course, for idle hands. There's a little verse in 2 Thessalonians, and it tells us there in chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verse number 11. Paul says to this church, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly." People bringing disorder into this local church. Now, why did this happen? He says they walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. And here Paul's saying, well, you know, oftentimes the strife and the trouble comes whenever people have nothing else, nothing better to do. And if we were so busy about the master's service and about the Lord's work and about the kingdom and about God's glory and about the souls of men and the good of God's people, we wouldn't have time to be busybodies in other people's affairs and in other people's matters. It's true to say, as one man said, whenever the hands are idle, the tongue is usually very active. And those who work the most oftentimes complain the least. And if we would see God's promises fulfilled, the scripture tells us we would need to be busy. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse number 12. Be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. Lastly, neither did she strengthen the hands of the poor and needy. This is one of the other of what's often been called the seven deadly sins: pride, gluttony, sloth, and avarice or selfishness, covetousness. The Bible says that God loves a cheerful giver, and he promises to bless such. He promises to bless those who give to the poor and needy, but he also promises to curse the selfish. See, one cause of unanswered prayers, although there can be many causes that we can glean from in Scripture, but one cause of unanswered prayers can be found in Proverbs 21:13. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he also shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. Proverbs 11:26. Why is the church so ineffective before the world? Why have we got such a poor testimony oftentimes? He that withholdeth corn, the people shall curse him, but blessing shall be upon the head of him that selleth it. It's a disservice to the Lord Jesus Christ is the sin of withholding from the poor and the needy. Because the Savior said in Matthew 25 that whenever we give to those that are hungry and we give to those that are thirsty and we take in those who are strangers and we clothe those who are naked and we visit those in prison, he says you're doing that service not just unto them, but primarily you're doing it unto me. We can serve the Lord through kindness and goodness and thoughts toward others that have got great needs. Matthew 10:8, freely ye have received, freely give. And certainly tonight there's nobody in all the world that's more needy than the unsaved, the unconverted. And yet we have bread to give them, the word of God. You can sit beside them as Ezekiel sat among the captives that we learned about so long ago. He says, I sat where they sat. And he befriended them and he showed them love and he showed them kindness and he gave them the word of God. The gospel is that which strengthens the weak. While we're yet without Christ in due time, or without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Think of these four things: pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Easy to point the finger at the city of Sodom or the modern day Sodomite and think, how reprehensible is that person's sin? But yet the Lord says, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Let alone the outward thing that everybody sees, but behind the closed doors, the pride of heart, the laziness before God, the gluttony, and the covetousness or the selfishness. Say tonight I'm speaking to myself more than I'm speaking to anybody in the meeting. I'm certainly not thinking about anybody in this service tonight. As I bring this message, I know it's maybe been solemn and it's been harsh. It hasn't been intended that way. We trust that you'll receive it in the spirit in which it was intended. But first and foremost, I'm speaking to myself. May the Lord deliver us if there needs to be deliverance. May the Lord forgive us if there needs to be confession. And may the Lord revive us if there needs to be quickening. Now we're going to spend the rest of our time this evening just in prayer, seeking the Lord.